The year was 1787, and the Articles of Confederation, which had governed our young nation for the first 6 years, had proven to be inadequate for the task. A motion was put forward for a review and revision of these articles, and a convention representing all 13 of the states was gathered together for the task in Philadelphia. However, at the convention, it soon became apparent that what this fledgling nation needed was more than a mere revision of its charter. What it needed was a new document, a document that was founded on solid principles which were adequate for governing such a great nation. It needed a document that had to give a standard for government that based its authority on principles derived from a much higher source than man's mere intellect. My friend and fellow delegate from the great state of Virginia, Dr. Edmunds Jennings Randolph, brought forward the idea of drafting a new standard, which we now know as the Constitution of the United States. A document that, as John Adams said, was designed for the governance of a moral and religious people. And you must understand that when my delegates and I speak of a religious people or of a religion, we are speaking specifically of the Christian religion, the one who recognizes the God of the Bible. For is there any other religion to which man should give himself? I dare say not. This morning, as we consider our Constitution, we're going to consider the obvious and profound influence of the Word of God and the Christian faith in and through our founding fathers who framed our great Constitution. The Constitutional Convention convened on May 14th of 1787 in Independence Hall, Philadelphia. The Constitution was signed by the delegates on September 17th, and it was ratified less than a year later by the 9 states needed to put the Constitution into effect. Within 3 years, the rest of the 13 states had all ratified our Constitution. Of the 55 men who signed the Constitution, of the 55 men who attended the Constitutional Convention, 38 signed the document, 14 left for various reasons before the convention closed, and only 3 refused to sign it. 25 of them were college men, 34 were lawyers who studied law, 18 were officers in the Continental Army, and 8 signed the Declaration of Independence. One was a theologian, and I would say that many others were actually students of theology, but one could be labeled as a theologian. 5 of them were lay leaders in their church. 2 were ministers of the gospel. There was a 3rd who intended to be a minister, but later felt his calling to be into law. Another gentleman, a name you're probably familiar with, James Madison, who is the father, recognized as the father of our Constitution, had intended to be a minister, but because of a weak speaking voice, he wasn't able to pursue that. 2 were publishers and distributors of religious materials, and at least 1 served as a missionary among the Indians in the United States. That was before it was United States. Several of them went on after they had worked on the Constitution to write state constitutions, and in the state constitutions, they made requirements there for anyone who was to hold office in the state. They must first pledge a belief in the Christian religion and have a firm persuasion of its truth. That was required to serve in the state political offices. This morning, we're going to very briefly look at the lives and associations of some of these 55 men. The first thing I want to look at this morning, I want to show you, is the denominational affiliations of our delegates. This is kind of the breakdown, and you'll notice here that some of these have a dual listing, Episcopalian, Deist, or Presbyterian, Episcopalian. And I understand, notice in there that I do have Deist in there because some of them were claimed to that. There's been a lot of claims over the years that many of our founding fathers were Deists, and a lot of those claims aren't necessarily true. At least for some part of their life, they were involved with what we would consider to be a Christian denomination. And I want to make a disclaimer here. You know, I can't speak for the denominations, and I'm not promoting any of those here this morning. That's not my intention. But I think we need to remember that 200 years ago, what these denominations stood for are dramatically different than where they are today. Most of them, all the ones here, you'll notice the top 3 there, that represents 41 of the delegates. And those denominations, while different than ours, still at the basis of their belief system was the Word of God. And as we look at these affiliations, the delegates, whether or not they, you know, we can't know their hearts and their how they personally believed, but we can pretty much be assured that being an affiliation with these denominations, being in these churches and members of these churches, you know, most of them had to sign statements saying that they adhered to the beliefs of the church. Their interrogations for church membership were a lot more extensive than what they typically are today. But we can at least expect that there would be an influence upon them of the Word of God as they were associated with these denominations. We also see that of the 21 most influential delegates, the breakdown is that 12 Episcopalian, 2 Presbyterian, 3 Congregationalists, and that makes up 17 of those 21 most influential delegates. But that's only part of the story. There's another thing that we would want to look at is we want to look at the colleges that these delegates attended. And you can see the affiliations there. These colleges were typically started by denominations. In fact, most of our early institutions in this country, and many of you know this, were founded for the purpose of preparing men for the ministry. I want to look at just a few of these because, as you see here, 25 of our delegates were college men. Almost half of them had college educations, and they came from these institutions. So let's look just briefly here a little bit about each of these institutions this morning. Let's see kind of where these institutions come from. First of all, we'll look at the College of New Jersey. It was also known as the Log Cabin College. It later became Princeton. 10 of our delegates attended college there. Their founding statement was, "Cursed is all learning that is contrary to the cross of Christ." It's a pretty powerful statement, I would say. Yale, in their servant staff, had this statement. Yeah, they had one too. And this was expected of the students. "Seeing God is the giver of all wisdom, every scholar besides private or secret prayer shall be present morning and evening at public prayer." They thought it was valuable and important for their students to spend time in prayer corporately as well as privately to God. Let's look at William and Mary. William and Mary, in their charter, they were chartered as a perpetual college of divinity, philosophy, languages, and other good arts and sciences for the purpose of educating Native Americans and preparing young men for ordination in the Church of England. Their professors were required to declare an adherence to the 39 Articles of the Church of England, articles which included belief in the Trinity, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the virgin birth, the deity of Christ, the sufficiency of Scripture, the sufficiency of Christ's substitutionary death, the depravity of man, and justification by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. That was found in the 39 Articles, within the 39 Articles of the Church of England. And all their professors had to pledge to uphold that and belief to that. Those were the people who were training the students at William and Mary. Harvard has a list of prospective requirements that students had to fulfill to attend. The very first year that it was open in 1636, said this: "Let every student be plainly instructed and consider well the main end of his life and studies is to know God and Jesus Christ, and therefore to lay Christ in the bottom as the only foundation of all sound knowledge and learning. Everyone will so exercise himself in reading the Scriptures twice a day that he shall be ready to give an account of his proficiency therein." That was a requirement for the students at Harvard. Let's look at King's College. King's College turned out a number of founding fathers. Two of the more notable ones were Alexander Hamilton and Gouverneur Morris. The William Johnson, who was the first president of King's College, who is also one of the major contributors to the Constitutional Convention, said this in his, when it later became Columbia University, he was the president. He said, "This is the first graduating class." And this is a small snippet of a very long statement that he made. And the whole statement, we don't have time to read it this morning, I'll just share with you this little piece of it. But the whole statement is really glorifying to God. It talks about their duties to God. He said this: "If you have received a public education for the purpose whereof hath been to qualify you to better serve your Creator and your country." He was also a very great patriot. "Remember, too, that you are the redeemed of the Lord, that you are bought with a price, even the inestimable price of the precious blood of the Son of God." That's what the president of Columbia College, which was founded as King's College, said to the very first graduating class. The College of Philadelphia, the last one that we'll look at this morning, had as their first president, their first provost marshal, William Smith, and he was an ordained clergyman in the Church of England. According to David Barton of Wallbitters, he said that it was very rare to find any president of any college during that time that was not an ordained clergyman. Nearly half of the delegates, keep this in mind, nearly half of the delegates were trained in these institutions. So we see, first of all, we see an influence of the denominational affiliations that they had, and we also see the influence of these institutions, which were founded on training men for the ministry, who were also where half of our delegates were trained, were educated, and we can see the influence that that has on them as well. Now, we could debate the orthodoxy and the theology of these denominations and institutions, and we're not going to do that. That's not my purpose this morning. But what I want you to see is that the influence, all the founding fathers were greatly influenced by Christian character or by Christian churches and Christian principles from the Word of God. And it was their desire, I believe, to see America established and continued in these principles. We see evidence of that also in the things that our founding fathers said, in the things that they wrote, in the things that they did. According, again, to David Barton of Wallbuilders, there were a group of political science professors at the University of Houston who wanted to determine what the contributing influences of our founding fathers were. They analyzed over 15,000 writings of our founding fathers. And in those 15,000 writings, they discovered 3,154 quotes. So they looked to see who was most quoted by our founding fathers. And of the men that they quoted, the most quoted one was at 8.3% was Montesquieu. Montesquieu. I've been struggling with that word name all day long. I don't speak French, so forgive me if I just butchered that crazily. But 8.3% were Montesquieu. 7.9% were of the great Sir William Blackstone. He was a great lawyer who, at the foundation of his philosophy and his teachings in law, were the Ten Commandments of God, the Word of God. And then we also have 2.9% were direct quotes of John Locke. However, they also found that 34% of the quotes of our founding fathers came directly from the Word of God. That's over a third. That's over 1,000 quotes. And if you go back and you look at the writings of these three men, you'll find out that they quoted heavily from the Bible and that their philosophies were heavily based upon the Bible. So directly we have 34%, but we also have indirectly them quoting men who quoted from the Bible. So we see a profound influence in the lives of our founding fathers, those that framed our Constitution, which guides our nation. Now, I want to look at here just briefly this morning, six key men of the Constitution. It's interesting. All of these six men claimed Episcopalian, at least at some point in their life, as their religious denomination. And some of them, if you notice back at the slide I showed you, there were different ones that changed. Some of them changed over time because of a change in philosophy. Some of them changed simply because they moved to a place where the denomination they were affiliated with no longer existed. So they had to change and do something and attend somewhere else. But the first person I want to look at this morning is James Madison. James Madison is considered to be the father of the Constitution. He was highly instrumental in the convening of the Constitutional Convention in 1787, and he is clearly the preeminent figure of the convention. He took the floor more than 150 times, third only in speaking to Gouverneur Morris and James Wilson. He authored 29 of the 85 Federalist Papers, along with John Jay and Alexander Hamilton. After he graduated from college, he studied Hebrew and other subjects related to his interest in religion. This is what he said. He said, "Cursed be all learning that is contrary to the cross of Christ." We just saw that. That was the founding statement of his alma mater, Princeton. He adopted that very same statement for his own life. That was a belief that he grasped onto and held onto. He also said this. He said, "Religion is the basis and foundation of government." When he announced his candidacy for the Virginia legislature, his opponents objected, saying that he was better suited for the pulpit than for the legislature. Remember, he's the one that had intended to be a minister but was prevented because of a weak speaking voice. The father of our Constitution, the most influential man, or one of the most influential men. Let's look now at James Wilson, another very influential contributor to our Constitution. His influence was probably second only to that of Madison. Wilson spoke 168 times, and he was also one of the six founding fathers that signed both the Constitution and the Declaration of Independence. He's the one that originally intended to be an Anglican minister, but then decided to become a lawyer. He said this. He said, "Human law must rest its authority ultimately upon the authority of that law which is divine. Far from being rivals or enemies, religion and law are twin sisters. friends, and mutual assistance. Indeed, these two sciences run into each other. Here's a name you'll be familiar with, George Washington. Washington presided over the formal proceedings. He was the president of the Constitutional Convention, but he really contributed little in taking part in the debates. However, his mere presence had a profound impact on the people that were there. As a general of the Continental Army at Valley Forge, he made this statement to his troops. He said, "While we are zealously performing the duties of good citizens and soldiers, we certainly ought not to be inattentive to the higher duties of religion. To our distinguished character of patriot, it should be our highest glory to laud the more distinguished character of Christian." It's important, again, let me remind you again, as we hear them talking of religion, that they're talking about the Christian religion, that's based upon the God of the Bible. In 1779, several Delaware Indian chiefs brought their youth to Washington to be educated in the American schools. And Washington said this to these chiefs. He said, "Congress will look on these as their own children. You do well," speaking to these chiefs, "you do well to wish to learn our arts and way of life, and above all, the religion of Jesus Christ. These will make you a great and happier people than you are. Congress," did you catch that? "Congress will do everything they can to assist you in this wise intention." I don't see any separation of church and state in Washington's statement. Not only was he the president of the Constitutional Convention, but he was also elected as the first president of the United States. So I think that really shows kind of the flavor of the men that we're talking about here. Here's another name. You may not be as familiar with this one. This is Gouverneur Morris. Morris emerged as one of the leading figures of the Constitutional Convention. He spoke more than anybody else did. He took the floor 173 times. And it was apparently Gouverneur Morris that was the man who drafted the Constitution. He's the one that wrote it and formed it. He stated this: "Religion is the only solid basis of good morals. Therefore, education should teach the precepts of religion and duties of man toward God." Another name that's probably not too familiar to most of us is Charles Cotesworth Pinckney. He was one of the leaders of the Constitutional Convention, one of the more influential men. He was the first president of the Charleston Bible Society, through which he was very much involved in spreading the Bibles and the gospel, and was a man who was recognized for his faith and his service to God. Here's a name that you'll all be familiar with, Benjamin Franklin. He's often been been ascribed as a deist, and it's questionable whether or not he truly was a deist. There appears to be a lot of controversy over that in our history as I looked at different historians. He was actually educated as a Presbyterian, and for a while he claimed the Episcopalian faith. Later in life, he began to embrace some of the teaching of deists, but according to a confession he gave to Ezra Stiles at the end of his life, Ezra thought that Franklin more embraced Unitarian ideas even than deists. But he said this, he said, "For the entirety of his life, Franklin believed that the Orthodox Christianity was a blessing for society, and he urged people to attend church and to memorize the Westminster Catechism." It was Franklin, at age of 81, with his keen wisdom and sense of diplomatic ability, that really carried the convention through some really dark and difficult days. Towards the end of June, things were so bad that it looked like the convention might just completely dissolve. In fact, on June 28th, William Few, one of the delegates, described the morning of June 28th as an awful and critical moment. He said, "If the convention had then adjourned, the dissolution of the Union of the States seemed inevitable." At that critical juncture, Benjamin Franklin stood up and he made this speech. And this is part of it. And this is part, what you see on the screen is probably a part that most of us would recognize. And it's a very small snippet of a very much larger speech. And I don't have time to put it in the entire context, but let me just give you a little context of that and you can see what he said. He stood up and he said this: "Mr. President, in this situation of this assembly, groping as it were in the dark to find political truth and scarce able to distinguish it when presented to us, how has it happened, sir, that we have not hitherto once thought to humbly apply to the Father of lights to illuminate our understanding? In the beginning of the contest with Great Britain, when we were sensible of the danger, we had daily prayer in this room for divine protection. Our prayers, sir, were heard, and they were graciously answered. And have we forgotten that powerful friend? Or do we imagine we no longer need him? I have lived, sir, a long time, and the longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of this truth, that God governs in the affairs of men. And if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, is it probable that an empire can rise without his aid? We have been assured, sir, in the sacred writings, that except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. I firmly believe this, and I also believe that without his concurring aid, we shall succeed in this political building no better than the builders of Babel. Franklin closed his speech with a call for daily prayer, which was quickly seconded, but it wasn't acted upon because they lacked the funds, and they were afraid that if they brought a minister in, that people would think that the deliberations were breaking down and that things were about to fall apart, and they didn't want to send that message out. To me now, that does not sound like the words of a deist. Edmunds Jennings Randolph, again, proposed, though, a compromise. He said this. He said that a sermon, he proposed this compromise, that a sermon be preached at the request of the convention on the 4th of July anniversary of independence. And thenceforward prayers be used in ye convention every morning. From that point on, there was a profound change in the Constitutional Convention. They still had struggles, and they still worked through that, but never again did they go back to the stalemates and the unproductive time that they had prior to that, after they began to pray. Let's look at one more person here, Alexander Hamilton. Alexander Hamilton was actually responsible in 1786, a year prior, to calling and urging for the Constitutional Convention to take place. Research shows that he actually contributed little to the formation of the Constitution. However, he was a very important and influential person in getting the Constitution ratified in the states. He wrote 51 of the 85 Federalist Papers, which were very instrumental in that happening. And he probably wrote the most important ones as well. He died, as many of you know, in a duel with Samuel Burr. And there's a lot of things about that we could look at. We won't have time to look at this morning. But when he died, he was planning the creation of the Christian Constitutional Society. And he said this. He said, its object to be first is the support of the Christian religion. That was the purpose of this society he was planning. And the second was the support of the United States. In his dying words, he said this. He said, I have a tender reliance on the mercy of the Almighty through the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am a sinner. I look to him for mercy. Pray for me. After the convention, he stated this. For my own part, I sincerely esteem it as a system which, without the finger of God, never could have been suggested and agreed upon by such a diversity of interests. In a similar statement, we see that James Madison also believed that a great work of God had taken place in Independence Hall. He said this. He said, the real wonder is that so many difficulties should have been surmounted with a unanimity almost as unprecedented as it must have been unexpected. It is impossible for the man of pious reflection not to perceive the finger of God, or the finger of that almighty hand, which has been so frequently and signally extended to our relief in the critical stages. That's what James Madison said. There's much more we could look at if time permitted, and it doesn't today. But what I wanted to do is just give you an overview, kind of a snippet, kind of a picture into the lives of some of these men, into the hearts, and by the things that they said and the things that, places that they attended and the educations that they received and the things that they wrote, because it begins to paint a picture of the godly heritage that they provided. Because of this strong faith that they have, we have in the Constitution a document that, first of all, is founded on a biblical ethic rather than deism. It is theistic in its perspective rather than humanistic. It reflects a focus on national rights over individual rights. It correctly understands the fallen condition of man, and it values a strong government with appropriate checks and balances over anarchy. Now, if you have not yet taken American church history class, you might want to jot these notes down, because I promise you, you'll see them again when Dr. Anderson teaches that class. You know, we can't turn back the clock. We can't go back and we can't talk to our founding fathers. We can't interrogate them and learn about them and know each of their individual and personal faith. We don't have that privilege, but we can look at the things that they have written and the things that they've done and the things that they've said, and we can begin to see what they believed. But that's where our nation started. It started on biblical principles based on the Word of God, But where is it headed? You know, that's really up to us. James Madison said this on the future of America. He wrote, "We have staked the whole future of American civilization not upon the power of government, far from it. We have staked the future of all our political institutions upon the capacity of mankind for self-government, upon the capacity of each and all of us to govern ourselves, to control ourselves, to sustain ourselves according to the Ten Commandments of God." Folks, America has not been considered a Christian nation because we have a great constitution. We have a great constitution because it's founded on biblical principles and the Word of God. It's not our constitution that makes us great. It was the fact that we were a nation that feared God and founded our nation upon Him that made our constitution great. I believe most of us, or I believe our founding fathers intended for us as a nation to first and foremost submit ourselves to God and His Word. And I believe that most of us would agree that that'd be a pretty wise thing to do. I also believe that God has richly blessed us so because of, for much of our history, we have as a nation preserved our foundation upon biblical principles. In recent years, though, that's changed. We live in a far different America than what it was 200 years ago. Far different. The good news is, however, that God has not changed, and His Word has not changed. It's the same God then as it is today. And it's true, and His Word is sure, and it's still sufficient for us. You know, we have an election coming up here in a couple months, and a large portion of America is placing their faith in one of two candidates to turn this world around, to turn our country around, to bring us back from this growing decadence that we have, to stem the tide and make us a better nation. Can I tell you this? That's not going to happen. Not through our elected leaders. You know, if our country is going to be changed, how will it be changed? What will change our country? It will be people, one by one, turning their hearts back to God. That's where we come in. As servants of all, we have a tremendous privilege, but also a tremendous responsibility to be involved in God's plan to do that. That's why we're here. That's what we're training for. We're very privileged that we have an institution like those that we've looked at here that is founded and based on the Word of God. That's what brings our nation back. That's what made it great. That's what can, if God chooses, to make it great again. Psalms 32:12 says, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom He hath chosen for His own inheritance." Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the men that have sacrificed and gave of themselves, Father, and have clearly based their reliance and their hope and the future of our nation upon You, the one and only true God. Father, there is no other hope. And we stand before You here today, asking that You would equip us and guide us, that we too might give our lives to Your service, to having an impact on our nation and on our world, Father, for the cause of Jesus Christ. We thank You so much for loving us, for the blessings that You have put upon us. And we pray that all that we do, Father, as believers, as an institution, as a nation, would bring You glory. In Jesus' name we pray.